Very good. I want to welcome everybody to the Genesis class, October 23rd, 2014. And glad to have some new faces in the crowd here. We've got a little different setup than the normal class because we're meeting in a different classroom this week only. I'd like to start off today with a word of prayer, so if you will, bow your head with me. Dear Lord, we want to thank you for your blessings, both temporal blessings that we enjoy in abundance here in America, but also especially for our spiritual blessings and, more importantly, for our salvation that didn't come to us by human initiative and by any good work that we've done, but it came by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We just ask tonight that since we are saved by grace, that we would also grow in grace and in the knowledge of you, our Savior, that we would seek to glorify you and love, edify, and edify each other. Help us tonight to accurately divide the word of truth. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, this week, instead of a creation psalm, I would like to read from the gospel. So I'll take a little break from the psalms tonight, but yeah, the psalms. By the way, we were getting into in the psalms last time the issue about singing the psalms. You remember that?
Yes.
And there are a couple of sites I'm going to recommend that you go to. I'm sorry I didn't write these down, but we could do that next time if you want to. The one is Crown and Covenant, and I think if you just go on Google and look up Crown and Covenant and get onto that site, they have some psalms you can download, and I believe you have to pay, but they're pretty reasonable. And then Micah Chung, who used to be an assistant pastor at Irvine Community Church, had a very good talent in music and very musical, and he's written some music and to the Psalms, and he's put the two together, and he has some free songs, and I think you can even buy some others on a website, and I'll give that to you. It's called Psalms Project, just in one word, psalmsproject.bandcamp.com. psalmsproject.bandcamp.com. If you have some trouble with those, let me know.
And you know, I don't know if you're going to want to hear this, Dean, but in the 70s, Chuck Smith was the only person that was putting music to Scripture. Yeah. And I thought, how come we're not doing it? And he did a lot of the songs. And in fact, somebody gave me a bunch of old, just instrumental and some vocals of the 70s music that they had, you know, some of it was a little more contemporary. And I've been listening to it, and I thought, oh my gosh, I'm opening my Bible and reading those words.
Yeah.
So they've been around.
It is good. There's probably a lot out there. And Cynthia, if you find another site with music, the Psalms to music, or if anybody else here, please let me know. But I'm sure this is not all. There are probably some others out there. But
Steve?
Yes.
Ron was raised in a church that only sang psalms.
Interesting.
So you can get the whole. It's like a hymn book, only it's just psalms.
Oh,
interesting.
The only thing is, it is paraphrased.
It is paraphrased, but
sometimes. Yeah, sometimes. So paraphrase Psalms. I tell you, if you could give me, you know, information, I'd love to collect that type of information because it really is something missing in our day and time, is singing the Psalms. So
very praise oriented.
Very praise oriented,
yeah.
And
they sang a cappella, so never
yeah.
Instruments.
Yeah.
So it was all beautiful.
Yeah. Well.
But they still managed to miss Israel.
Yeah.
They miss Israel?
Genesis when they talk about skilled musicians. I've never understood why
they
know.
Well, so today I'd like to read, since we have just finished with Adam and Eve and we're going on, and we actually finished the fall, but I'd like to go back to Matthew 19 and read what Jesus had to say about marriage. I know it's kind of an unavoidable topic right now in the news. So it's always good to find out what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. And here we have the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament, which you probably have your favorite commentary or a list of commentaries that you like and that you enjoy reading and think are authoritative. But really the New Testament, if we think of it too, when it quotes the Old Testament, it's commenting on the Old Testament, not to change the meaning in any way, but to amplify our understanding of what the Old Testament says. And this occasion was when the Pharisees, as they were wont to do, came to Jesus to test him. And this starts in verse 3 of chapter 19. And I'll read down through 12. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" Okay. I don't know if you followed all of that, but if we go back to verse 4 and 5, what Jesus said in basically one sentence, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female," was quoting Genesis 1:27. And then in the next, right after the comma, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother," that's quoting Genesis 2:24. So he quotes Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in the same sentence, indicating to us, we should be alert to this, that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not different accounts of creation. Genesis 2 is more of an expansion of what happened on the sixth day of creation, but it's not a different account, as some critics want to say. And Mark 10, verse 6, is a parallel passage, and where Jesus said from the beginning in verse 4. In Mark 10:6, it reads this way: "From the beginning of creation." In other words, there weren't billions of years back in there before the sixth day when man was created. He was saying from the beginning of creation, it's been this way, that God established marriage. Consequently, in verse 6, "They are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate," indicating to us that marriage is a divine institution. It's established by our Creator. It's not a social arrangement. It's not a convention. Marriage cannot be redefined. It's also a covenant. We pointed out before Malachi 2:14 and Proverbs 2:17. Both of those, one from the prophets, one from the writings, is telling us that marriage is a covenant. And on page 32 in the notes, we have more to say about that if you want to refer to that. So then why did Moses command a certificate of divorce? And of course, Moses didn't command a certificate of divorce. He allowed a certificate of divorce, but it was not commanded or not condoned. But it did result in defilement of the land. You read in, if these are verse 4 or 5, it defiled the land. And And then he goes on to say, because of the hardness of your heart. So it was sin, and we covered the fall last time, because sin entered the world. We had corruption. We had corruption entering the even the realm of marriage. And men now were divorcing their wives. And back in Jesus' day, it was a very patriarchal society, and women didn't really have much any control over what happened or what their husbands were doing. And it's still a lot that way in many parts of the world today. When they asked this question, it's better not to marry, I think they got the message. God has a very high standard. His original plan was that marriage would last for the lifetime of the couple. And that was God's design and His plan. They got that. Now, but He wasn't endorsing celibacy. What He was saying to them is that people can remain single by choice. 1 Corinthians 7 points that out. But they also, there can be physical limitations, maybe inability to marry due to a birth defect or an accident or violence or something like that. So it's great to get such a wonderful and reliable commentary from the lips of our Savior on Genesis 1 and 2 concerning the union of marriage. And we've said before, governments may come and go and they can seek to redefine marriage if they wish to, but this has been laid down in Scripture for a long time, many thousands of years, and it's not subject to redefinition. So I wanted today, before we go into chapter 4, I know we finished chapter 3, but before we get into chapter 4, I just would like to kind of say a few words about the fall and the sin of Adam, that what it did, and I don't think we had quite enough to say last time. I was reflecting on what we did in class, and that prior to the fall, of course, the cosmos existed without the presence of evil. We had a perfect world, perfect universe, and then sin entered the creation through the sin of Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, it says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." So by that man came death. The fall was also a cosmic event. It didn't just affect Adam and Eve. It didn't just affect the world. It affected the whole cosmos. Romans 8 says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation was subjected to futility. And you can go on and read the creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption. He's talking there about the future, what God is going to do. And we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. So the body died, and because of the atonement of Christ, we're expecting a resurrection body. But God has placed boundaries on evil. Things aren't as bad as they could be. Adam and Eve didn't die right away. We could live in a worse world, universe, because of what happened. But God already had a redemptive plan in the works, which He had prepared before the foundation of the world. And in Matthew 25:34, we read that Jesus saying, "Come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So God wasn't caught off guard or by surprise. When this happened, He knew in advance of the fall. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." So why does God allow suffering? This is one of the great questions. And the interesting thing, the whole book of Job deals with this question. I really thought seriously about teaching Job before this class, but I think it's a fascinating book, and it does delve into the question. What's interesting in Job is that God never really answers the question. He doesn't feel like He owes us an answer. Okay.
Now, Steve.
Yes.
I like what you put up there, mm-hmm. but if you're talking with an unbeliever, and of course, as you said, it comes up a lot. Is that what you say to them, those 3 points?
He expects us to trust him. I think, yes, but that's, God wants us to trust him. Think about it this way. We've seen this chart before, remember? That before the fall, creation was perfect. We didn't have sin in the world. Adam sinned and brought sin into our world and our experience and to all of his descendants. But thanks to the cross and the redemption that will take place as a result of the cross, there will be a separation of good and evil. And so I think the message to unbelievers is that Christianity has an answer to this problem of good and evil. But secular worldviews or other religions don't have an answer. We all know we live in a sinful world. And people are quick to blame the God of the Bible for that. But here we've learned very clearly that God is not to blame for it. It was Adam who brought that. And Adam had, as a lieutenant under God, he had a charter. Remember the charter of the human race, Genesis 1, 26, 7, and 8, that he was given dominion over the world, but he handed this over to Satan through disobedience. And so that's how evil came about. I pointed this out, that non-Christian religions ultimately fail because they trivialize evil. And really, most of them do trivialize evil. I mean, their definition of evil is that I've thrown an empty Coke can out the window of my car on the freeway. Okay? ours is a lot more serious than that. It's like, you know, what caused you to do that? You have a problem before you threw the Coke can out the window. And so they come up with a works-based idea of salvation. But let's look at sin's damage to human beings. First of all, the body. Remember what God warned Adam about death? If you disobey, you will surely die. If you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Die twice. He mentioned it twice. Your body will die and your soul will die. Your spirit will die. So, the word die is actually used twice in a row.
Die.
The translation we have is surely die, but it's a Hebrew expression. It's a Hebrewism. What they did was they put the infinitive next to the verb. It's the same word. You will die. You will die.
Is that Genesis 2:17?
Genesis 2:17. Yes.
The
emphasis is that you know your body and your soul, your spirit will both die. There's a physical and then there's a metaphysical part of you. Both will die. Now, after Adam's sin, I don't know what he was thinking, but he obviously wasn't thinking clearly and wasn't trusting God. His spirit died right away, but his body was preserved. And there we have the grace of God, just right at that instant, that he didn't die physically at that point. We're told in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? We were born dead spiritually. We were born with a body that would die, but we were born spiritually dead, all of us, because we've inherited the sin of Adam. John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That word born again means actually born from above. Anathen, it means born from, you know, from above. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. So the opportunity we have in this life for the redemption of our bodies is to be born again spiritually. And then our body and spirit can be reunited at the resurrection. So sin has damaged, obviously done a lot of damage to to the human being that God created, Adam and Eve. But though perverted by sin, we actually have descended from Adam, who was created in the image and likeness of God, and we still retain that image and likeness, a remnant of it, a perverted image and likeness, but nevertheless, we do retain that image and likeness of God. So, sin damaged man's institutions. Marriage was damaged. You see this right away when God inquired of Adam, who did this and so forth, why did this happen? He blamed his wife right off the bat, right? So, marriage.
What else is
there? Right. Yeah, this was kind of a portent of things to come, wasn't it? The family, we see in Deuteronomy 21 and in Ephesians instructions for the, you know, to how to train fallen people into properly handling and managing their families. We see it in the workplace. Adam had a perfect, he had a Garden of Eden that was all in full cooperation with him to manage. It was probably a very easy and delightful task to go to work. And by the way, work came before the fall, gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, I should say. But with the fall came thorns and thistles. It became a difficult chore. It became, now creation was not going to cooperate with Adam anymore. It would be by the sweat of his brow that he would earn his living. And societal values have also been corrupted. So we live in a perverted society that is distinctly non-Christian, distinctly antagonistic toward God, and it's just another outcome of what happened there at, in the Garden of Eden. So the present implications are these. Suffering due to sin leaves no place for self-pity. We all are sinners, and we all make mistakes, and we all will sin. Yes. Yes, we all will sin and all do sin. I know at one point in my life I thought, well, I've gotten through most of the day without sinning, you know. As you pretty low view of sin, right? Yeah, I was I guess I had the world's idea that you throw a Coke can out of the car, that's a sin, but the what? The Southern Baptist idea of sin, right. But Peter tells us there's no room for self-pity here. I'll read that passage in a minute, but essentially we do suffer also because of the cause of Christ, and here's where we after being saved, after trusting in Christ and becoming a Christian, then we start to have new worldview, new life growing from within us, and new outlook on the world, and we come in contact with we come into a clash with the world. The world does not share Christian values, and nobody said it was going to be easy, and not only that, but I can't believe I'm having a trouble finding this passage here. But Romans 8:17, I'll come to that here in a minute. Romans 8:17. Okay. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So we are suffering, and sometimes for the cause of Christ, sometimes for things that we do ourselves, for sins that we commit. But instead of asking how a loving God can send people to hell, we really should be asking them, why does God send anybody to heaven? Why would He be so gracious? As we begin to understand the consequences of sin and the tragedy that it is and the insult it is to God, to our Creator, that we, His creatures, are sinners. The other thing is, part of the Lord's Prayer is that may your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that prayer, do you know what we're praying for? We're actually praying for the end to come, for this separation to take place, for good and evil to be separated, for us to be glorified with Christ. And at that point, whoever is not saved, they're frozen in eternity in that way. And so God is holding out that people will trust Him, will come to Christ. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says it this way: the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we may cry out for final judgment. Here's what God is doing. He's trying to save people. So anyway, does anybody have any questions or comments about the fall? I hope we've made it clear. It was a cosmic event. It was a tragic event. It didn't just affect our relationships. It's affected everything in our world. And Christ has redeemed us from sin, and that redemption is partially done now, but really has an ultimate fulfillment in the future, and that's what we look forward to. Okay. Yes?
I was thinking about something else when you covered this. You said God has placed boundaries on evil.
Yes.
Tell me.
I think what I'm trying to illustrate with that point is that man still retained enough of the God's likeness, and that we're not totally divorced from our ability to understand God and to commune with Him. That He's left that means open for us to be able to reach out to Him and to trust Him, and that He didn't throw in the towel on mankind and start over. We talk about total depravity, but it's not utter depravity. We are depraved, but we're not so depraved that we can't comprehend, that we fail to comprehend the gospel and the truth of it.
And is it also that He's protecting us from the worst of the evil?
Yeah, I think so. That evil could run amok, could run a lot worse, could be a lot worse. We just had a terrorist attack happen in Canada yesterday. Why doesn't something worse happen every day? It's just the restraining hand of God and His goodness that allows the world to be as good as it is in spite of the fall. Yes?
I was thinking of it slightly differently. In that God gave us free will, and judgment, as you said. We have the judgment to discern His words and the free will to choose not to do evil, even as evil imposes pain and suffering. Can impose pain and suffering in an effort to bend us to Lucifer. He can impose things on us, but we need not follow.
We're talking about after Christian?
Yes, of course.
Okay. Good.
Someone described it once as everybody's driving a truck, and before you're a believer, you can only turn left. But you don't know that. You just keep turning the wheel, but you can only turn left. And after you're a believer, you can turn left or right.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we don't realize what bondage we're really in when we're unsaved. We don't see that, and we think we have freedom, and we think we can come and go and do what we want to, and it's after we've been saved that we realize how enslaved we were to sin, and how ridiculous our plight was without us even knowing it. And we wonder, you know, why was I that way? It's sometimes we have to really work to look back and think about how things were before we came to Christ. And thank God for that. Thank God for that. so with that. we can get back into our lesson, which we ended on page 38. Before we do that, we had a parking lot. Some questions come up last night on genealogies. Now, we're going to get to genealogies here in the Old Testament. We'll have the genealogy of chapter 5 of Genesis and chapter 11, 10 and 11. So we've got a lot of genealogies in Genesis, and we've also got genealogies in the New Testament, and we read from some of those last time, one in Luke, one in Matthew, and then how those match up with the information that we have from the history in the Kings and the Chronicles. And what I'd like to do, this is an area of special interest to me. I know, you know, some of you may think, well, are these so-and-so begat so-and-so, how boring. And once you've been sort of through some of this, it starts to become more interesting, and there is a lot of there's a lot of information there, and I'd like to unpack it in a special class. Maybe we could have at the end when we finish Genesis and get through. I'd like to get through the genealogies that we already have in the course, but maybe do a special class on that if you're interested in doing that. I've done some research, and it's something that I'm still doing research on. I think it's very interesting, these genealogies. So let's put that off until the end of the course. But in the meantime, we're going to go, when we hit Genesis 5, we're going to be encountering the first one, and we'll work our way through that. I think it's very interesting and very insightful what we find out in those genealogies. So, but now we start a new chapter. It's chapter 4 on page 38, and I'll read. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now right there in that verse, let's put this in context. Adam and Eve have just been tossed out of the Garden of Eden. They're not in the garden anymore, but they are in Eden. Remember we showed the picture of the temple last time and the picture of that? So they've been put outside of the garden, but they're still in Eden. They're still in a city of Eden, or the region of Eden or something. And she conceived and gave birth. Remember the two words that were in her curse? Genesis 3:16. Conception and birth. Okay, she conceived and gave birth. We don't see anything about her pain in this verse. We can assume that she had pain, anxiety, or something. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now, I've gotten means, that's a word that means I have purchased, I have acquired, I have even, it's used for redeemed in some places in the Bible. It's like she feels like she's earned this child for some reason. So that it may be an indication of her pain that she may have suffered, or her anxiety or something. And the word man-child, I don't know what it has in your translation, but there, it's just in the Hebrew, it's just man. I have acquired a man. And then the rest of that, with the help of the Lord, with the help of is all in italics in my Bible. I don't know, is it yours too? Or are they italics, italicized?
You're NASB, right?
I'm in NASB.
Okay. I'm in New King James, and it just says, I have acquired a man from the Lord.
A man from the Lord, yeah. That's actually, you know, the King James sometimes actually gets it a little better. It doesn't say from, it doesn't say with or with the help of, it just says, I have acquired a man, the Lord. If you read it literally, that's what you get. I have acquired a man, the Lord. Viewed this way, Eve believed that Cain would be the Messiah. Huh? Who says that? Walt Kaiser and Michael Vlock, some of the best scholars on the Hebrew. They're footnoted in the bottom there. But, yeah, I'm not dogmatic on that, but if you read the Hebrew literally, that's kind of what it comes out. Next, Genesis 4, 2 through 16, we read about the incident of Cain and Abel. And that's probably a familiar story to you. But let me just go ahead and read through that. again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. We're on the top of page 39 now. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about while they were in the field that Cain rose up, and Abel his brother killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you have cursed from the now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength for you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground. And from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's unpack this. First of all, what was right about Abel's offering? Right?
Without the shedding of blood.
But had God actually said that?
How did
he
know that?
Okay. Well, we're going to... In the course of time. We're going to cheat a little bit and read ahead in our Bibles. But if we do that, in Hebrews 11, verse 4, we read this. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Okay? God commending him by accepting his gifts and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? By faith, we know that also as we have studied through our Bibles and become familiar with what the Bible has to say about salvation, that salvation by faith is operable in every dispensation of time. It was true back then before Noah. It was true from Noah to Abraham. It's true from Abraham to Moses, from Moses to Jesus, and Jesus on up to today. Men are always saved by faith. And back then they were saved by faith. So what was the offering for? Was that an act of salvation? Was that an act of justification to bring an offering? No, it was an act of sanctification. You were demonstrating your gratitude to God and showing it through the offering of the animal. You were actually illustrating your faith to God in a concrete way. So here we have the identity between the person and his offering. And it's like there's an inseparable connection between offering. So much so, in fact, that on Judgment Day, when we stand before God, we're going to be there with an offering of some kind. It will either be our good works, or it will be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We'll have the opportunity to bring an offering with us. And so, Abel had faith. It clearly says that here in this verse. And I like what it says. You notice Matthew 23:35, righteous Abel. Jesus was talking to the scribes and to the Pharisees, and he said that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus referred to Abel not as Abel, but as righteous Abel. And when you go into the Greek and look at that, it's in apposition. It's like a title. You would say Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. Righteous Abel. Now, I don't know about you, but this tribute to Abel.
Oh, yes.
That Jesus Christ would actually call him Righteous Abel. It's like his first name. Righteous Abel. By the way, he mentioned Abel to Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest murdered by Joash, the king of Judah, on orders from him. And that particular king was not included in the genealogy of Matthew. We know that he was a king, but he was excluded. And so when we get to that part in our study, I think we're going to come back and look at that. There was maybe some issues going on why he's not included in that in genealogy. So Abel was right, but Cain was wrong. We have this in 1 John 3:11 to 15. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, and that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was from the evil one. See that? Was from the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So there you have a big theological. This is flashing like neon lights. There was a theological issue there. And he ends this by saying, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So in Abel's case, we saw that there's an inseparable connection between the person and his offering. Now, here what we're seeing is there's also an inseparable connection between faith and works. You see that? James tells us that faith without works is dead. So we're saved by faith, not works, but yet, if you don't have faith, you're not going to have works to go with it either. And the works will be, if they have any works at all, they'll be bad works. So those works are what disqualify us from God's favor. And by this means salvation is an individual matter. It's not a corporate matter. We can't depend on the faith of our grandmother or mother to get us to heaven. It's something that we have on our own. And notice how we're judged. We're accepted by faith on the basis of faith before God. But if we don't go by faith in Christ, we go and we're judged by works. And that's what happened to these two brothers. Abel was judged based on his faith, and Cain came without faith and had to be judged on works.
The word works can also mean actions.
Yes, works is actions. In this case, he didn't bring an offering that exemplified his understanding of God's redemptive plan for him. And he wasn't identifying with that. When you bring the offering to God, you're coming with a sacrifice that harks back to the Garden of Eden, with that when God slew the animal to make coverings for the first couple. But it was also a picture of God slaying His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and that was to be the picture. That's why all these animals in the Mosaic system were slaughtered. Year after year through that time.
What do you mean by the act of murder is theological?
It's theological because of Genesis 9:6. You see that right there?
Yeah.
Genesis 9:6 says this. And by the way, this was right after the flood, so it was given by God Himself to Noah. Whoever sheds man blood, by man his blood shall be shed. In other words, it was basically saying there's a death penalty if you take a man's life. By man his blood shall be shed. Now, I don't want to get into a debate about the death penalty, pro and con, but it's there, okay, in Genesis 9:6. But it was intended for government to do that, not for vigilante justice by any means. But then he goes on, because, and it's that word for, which I always translate because, the purpose statement. Why? Why is that so? In the image of God, He made man. So God is making a theological statement here and saying, I'm going to require that if you shed a man's blood, your blood will be shed, because man is made in my image. And so what it is, it's an act of, you might say, theological suicide to murder somebody. That's what makes it so serious. You're destroying somebody created in God's image. And nothing could be more sacrilegious, I guess, than that. So, take a short break here and continue on. Okay. Okay, continuing on in Genesis 4, verses 2 through 5. We're still analyzing this scenario here between Cain and Abel, what was going on with it. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Here we have God asking three questions. Does this sound familiar? Remember, He asked his dad three questions. God asked Adam three questions after his dad had sinned. Now, here's the son. By the way, is there anything wrong with being a farmer?
Being a farmer?
Being a farmer. Uh-huh. Versus a rancher. I mean, you had Cain the farmer, Abel the rancher. It says nothing wrong, nothing inherently wrong with either occupation, and that's not the point. But so here he's asking questions, and he says, "Why has your countenance fallen?" It's really the word "face" in the Hebrew. It's like your face. It's a very picturesque thing when you see somebody that they look like their face is sagging. They look, it's their countenance. Why has your face fallen? Why the downcast facial expression would be maybe a good way to put it. And then behind it, why do you feel depressed? Why do you feel depressed? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Here again, God doesn't need to learn. He's not asking to find out. He certainly knows. And Cain gave no affirmative response. It's as if Cain wasn't willing to answer, didn't want to interact with God. Very strange in this way. And here I think we're coming to the conclusion that perhaps Cain is the first reprobate in human history. So we can continue our list of firsts in Genesis and say that's probably right. This came out of a Handbook on Biblical Counseling by Jay Adams. It's a little picture of what we call the downward spiral. And it starts this way, that basically you make a bad decision, you make a bad choice in life, and then rather than admit that you made a bad decision and made an improper choice, you just get a firm, stiff upper lip and ratchet your pride up another notch and go to the next step. And then, of course, you make another mistake, and then you start to, this spiral gets vicious when it gets to the end, and you wind up with bad feelings and depressed moods, and may become suicidal, may become homicidal, may become a danger to yourself or to other people. And so counselors usually meet people when they're at the bottom of this spiral. And what they do, this is for people with depression, of course, is they start advising them to think through the mistakes they made in this downward spiral. And there's this old saying, it's think right, feel right, do right. Think right, feel right, do right. So they want you to start doing the right thing and working it backwards. They'll actually help you figure out what to do and work your way back up to where you're feeling better and then doing and then thinking right. So when you're thinking right, you're insulated. John 13:17. I think this is pretty biblical. I think this is pretty biblical because John 13:17, Jesus gave an answer. I'm taking it a little bit out of context, but it still is probably a truism. He said this: if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. And so the idea is to go back to that last bad turn that you took and redo it. And then go to the next one and redo that and redo right on up to where you're out of the woods. And so counselors use this downward spiral thing when they're counseling people with depression. What may have been happening here is that this was the first counseling session. So we'll have another first, right? The first counseling session in human history. Cynthia and I just attended a conference on biblical counseling and were given a book by Charles Hodges, who also spoke. He's an MD and a Christian counselor both. And he tells about a good physician and counselor, a friend of his, who treats people suffering with depression. That's kind of his specialty. And here's what he always recommends. Instead of getting out his prescription pad to give antidepressants, he gives them this to do. Number one, walk 2 miles a day. Number two, read one chapter in the Gospels each day. Number three, help someone else 2 hours a week. Walk 2 miles a day, read one chapter in the Gospel each day, help someone else 2 hours a week. Sometimes by forcing yourself to take some right steps, you can stay out of this vicious cycle. And he's found an amazingly high recovery rate among his patients. I don't know if you're aware of it, but according to National Institutes of Mental Health Statistics, they say 25% of the U.S. population carries the label of either depression, anxiety, or bipolar disease at any given time. And less than 25% of them will gain remission from medication. 4 out of 10 people will deal with depression at least some during their lifetime. And antidepressants have a 13% success rate, so a very low success rate. Dr. Hodges says that 90% of depression today is probably due from loss-induced sadness. It's from an understandable event, something that happened in your life, a loss-induced sadness.
What percent?
It's 90% loss-induced sadness. In other words, you lost your job, you didn't get a raise, you're a widow, you died, you know, your wife died, your husband died, somebody close to you died, something happened. And that talk therapy with biblical counseling is as effective as medication. Isn't that interesting?
Interesting.
Yeah. If we look at 2 Corinthians 7:8-10, Paul had dealt with this in this church in Corinth. They had a young man who was living in sin with his father's wife. And Paul challenged him in his previous letter. But here in this instance, it appears that the young man had repented. And it starts out this way. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, although only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And so, possibly what was happening here with Cain was this type of sorrow, the sorrow of having done something wrong, but being unwilling to repent, being unwilling to repent of it. Now, he says this, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire for you, you must master it. Sin is used, this word kata, is used 33 times by Moses in the Torah. 31 times of that it's translated sin offering. And I really think sin offering is a better translation for this word here in this passage. And so the way I would read this is, and if you do not do well, your sin offering is at your door. Think about this, the sin and the sin offering are often viewed as one thing in the Old Testament. You remember how the priests would lay their hands on the head of the animal at the atonement sacrifice and confess the sins of the nation on that animal? Also the burnt offering in Leviticus 1, the peace offering in Leviticus 3, the sin offering in Leviticus 4. You would lay your hands on the head of that animal that you had brought for sacrifice and confess your sins, so that your sins were transferred to that animal. So your sin and the sin offering were one and the same. And then the sin offering was slain. The sin offering was slain for your sin. It was put to death. And look at this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see how the sin and the sin offering are intimately connected? Okay.
Steve, can you go back to the verse Genesis 4:7?
Yes.
It seems so worksy, because you didn't know about the Holy Spirit, but it says, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.
So let me finish the rest of this verse, because we've got two more slides on this one verse. First of all, let's think of the sin offering. But it's not crouching at the door. This word rabats means to lie down or stretch out. It's not crouching as an offensive gesture. It's a defensive gesture. When you look at probably the best Hebrew lexicon out there, Brown Driver Briggs, crouching is not a legitimate translation for this word. Okay. Reclining or something like that. Now, Moses used this word four times right here in this passage. He used it in Genesis 49 as a lion's cub. He used it again as a donkey laying down between sheep folds, and then in Exodus 23, a donkey lying down helplessly under a load. It doesn't sound like an offensive, something to be feared. It sounds like something awfully tame. And Isaiah used this word also in Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Okay, it's a picture of a pastoral picture, picture of peace. Now look at this. Have you heard of Little Tyke? You ever heard of this lion? He was born in an African in a zoo in North America. He was badly mauled by his mother at birth. They took him out of his cage and sent him off to a ranch in Washington, and he grew up there. He refused to eat meat his whole life. Never would eat meat. And we all know that taurine, we may not all know, but taurine is an essential dietary requirement for feline health. Like cats need to get animal food somehow in their diet, or they'll have health problems. And they were worried that this cat would die. But somehow it survived without eating any meat. It never ate any meat its whole life. And it ran around with the farm animals. And you see this little lamb sitting with it? I mean, it was perfectly... this little lamb, it was like, this is my big brother, yeah. You know. You're not going to mess with me. at 4 years old, this lion weighed 352 pounds, 10 feet, 4 inches long, could run 40 miles an hour. It lived with lambs, dogs, cats, chickens, and deer in a happy companionship. And there you have the leopard will lie down with the kid, you know. That's the word rabats. That's the word Isaiah chose to describe the millennium. This is the picture we'll have in the millennium, right? Of animals no longer fearing each other. They'll be in perfect harmony and happy with each other. And so here we have God telling Abel, telling Cain, the sin offering is reclining at your door. Okay? It's stretched out at your door. Getting a different picture now of what may be going on here. Well, now that's what Moses did in 31 out of 33 times when he used this word, he used sin offering. Let's think of it that way. And then he said, but its desire is for you, but you must master its desire, its supa, its longing. Is to be your sacrifice. What is he saying there? It's in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, it says this, I am my beloved's and his desires for me. It's a romantic love. It's a deep, sincere love. It's not a threatening desire. But you must master it. You must take control of it, and you must kill it. Unfortunately, that's what has to happen. And so I think God is explaining to Cain that this is a provision he's already made for Cain. And he said, it's at your door. God's provided a sacrifice, a sin offering at his door. All he has to do is go get it. I think of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So here we had a lamb willing to die, maybe supernaturally provided by God. A lamb at Cain's door, ready to be the sacrifice for him. And evidently he chose not to.
Would it be correct to say that the sin, Cain's murder of his brother, created the sin sacrifice as an opportunity for redemption? Because I have trouble separating the sin action with the result, which is this sacrifice that lies by the door waiting for you to atone. Is that a misunderstanding?
No, and I think it does make us think about this. What are we seeing here? What is God saying to Cain? And I think God is really explaining the idea of the sacrifice. I think it's I think it is the second gospel, and that's what I've called it up here. This is the second. Remember, the first gospel was to Adam and Eve, but this is the second gospel, and God is preaching this gospel to their son, Cain. So, yes?
In the next, 14 and 15, or at least in 15, it looks like Cain is, he doesn't do that because he's just thinking about himself. He's worried about what's going to happen to him.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Cain doesn't get it, and unfortunately, you know, many people don't get the gospel in our life, in our society, in our culture. You've probably shared the gospel with people who it just seems like a strange fairy tale to them. Cain's curse, of course, that he went ahead and slaughtered his brother. That's the meaning of the word. There's no nice way to say it. That's the way to translate that word. He slaughtered his brother. He had corrupted the ground because of what he did with his brother's blood. And now God is telling Cain that the ground is going to be his biggest enemy. So now here's the farmer. Depending on the ground for his sustenance, God said, the ground isn't going to work for you anymore. And so God cursed the ground. He would now be disenfranchised from his occupation. And he would become a wanderer or a vagrant, a nomad. And it's interesting, the word for node, I think it's in the notes here. Node, or nod, if you want to call it nod. The infinitive verb to wonder is actually nude, nod and nude. So it's essentially a nomad's land. And traditionally, the area east of Israel has been sort of a nomad's land. In fact, I was there summer before last and saw nomads out in that area. They're still there today. And they've been there for thousands of years, evidently. So Cain was, I guess, the first nomad. And in that region east of Israel, probably. So we are told in verse 17 of chapter 4 that he built a city somewhere in that unknown territory. And we may wonder, why didn't God execute the death penalty on this person right away? He was disobedient. He refused God's grace. He killed his brother. The federal government keeps statistics on murders. I looked this up. Thought it was pretty unusual for one brother to kill another. About 1.5% of all the murders, average, you know, in the U.S., about 1.5% of those are murder of a sibling. And you're twice as likely to be killed by a parent as a sibling. Isn't that odd? So it's very unusual. So this was not only the first murder. This was not only the first murder. It was a very unusual type of murder. I mean, to murder a brother is very, very unusual. And especially heinous. So anyway, we have this tragic story of Cain and him being sent off. Probably he was not executed because there was no government. God had already delegated to Adam the dominion of the earth, to regulate it, to run it, to rule over it. And it wasn't until that God set up government after the flood, after Noah, we're going to see that God set up government. That was going to be the purpose of government, or one of the purposes of government. But yet, even in the midst of all this, we still see God blessing Cain, being gracious to him, grace, always extending grace. It's just the nature of God to always be extending grace. We probably didn't emphasize this when I think you asked the question about evil. Why did God allow evil? Well, if there had never been sin, God would not have any reason to put His grace on display, and we would probably know nothing about His grace. So, in a strange way, it may be because it may be through the sin of Adam that we, and the fall and the consequences of it and the tragedy of it, we see God's grace constantly, everywhere you look. I mean, you can go outside and, you know, and see God's grace in the creation, in your own life, in the blessings we have. The fact that we even have a Bible is a gracious thing. So, and here he spared the death penalty from Cain, and then he protected him from vengeance, because this was a real concern, similar to the cities of refuge in Numbers 35. God promised to protect him, and he put a mark. It didn't say he put it on Cain, but he set it up. Maybe it was a sign, or maybe it was a mark. Who knows what it was? It was some kind of a designation to protect him from vengeance so that no one would kill him. Yes?
Did he have the option of asking God for could he get away from God's vengeance?
Could he get away from God's vengeance? I think it was really a blessing that he had to continue to live was a blessing. That's kind of the way I would see it, is that...
At the end, did he ever see repentance?
Never see repentance. In fact, in the time we have, we can probably see... Let's take a look at Lamech here before we quit. It's going to be short, but let's take a look at Lamech. And by the way, there is a genealogy on page... I know we're on page 40, but if you flip over to page 46, there's a genealogy of Cain, and Cain is number two there. He had a son, Enoch, and Irad, and Mahujael, and Methushael, and Lamech. Now, this is not the same Lamech that came through Seth. You see Lamech over there under Seth. The fact that they're just not the same person, but they just happen to have the same name. This is the bad Lamech. The bad Lamech. The good Lamech was the father of Noah. And we'll get into this now and see about Lamech. Genesis 5, verse 4. Says, then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Some people will occasionally ask, where did Cain get his wife? Well,
sister.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Sister, or, you know, somebody in this genealogy here on page 46, maybe... I just don't know, but there were other sons and daughters and nameless. We only know Cain, Abel, and Seth. And there were other sons and daughters. So there were plenty of women around. Some suggest, and I heard at this creation conference, by the way, we went to that ICR conference recently, and there was one speaker that said that Adam and Eve could have had hundreds hundreds of children. Can we measure the pain in conception and childbirth with that? And not only her, but then they had sons and daughters, and they had and so we're looking at a world by the time of Noah, there were probably millions of people alive and well living on the planet by the time the flood came along. Yes. And Now, Genesis, of course, teaches that all human beings are descended from Adam and Eve. I was reading some of Hugh Ross's stuff. He thinks there was some other kind of a pre-human living out. There's some strange ideas out there about that. But the fact is that the Bible teaches us that all humans are descendants of Adam and Eve. All of us are. And only those people who are descendants of Adam and Eve who can be saved. Because Eve was given the promise. That was to her seed, remember? So if it doesn't apply to us, then we're sunk. Now, Lamech, we probably don't have time to get into Lamech, but we're going to see, I don't think I answered the question, but I think we're going to see that there's a root of bitterness in that whole family lineage, and it just didn't seem like they ever recovered from it. So we'll get into that next time, and then go to and then go on to the birth of Enosh. I think is very, very interesting.
Steve?
And then to chapter 5, yes.
The fact that the king went and built the city, is he in rebellion against God's idea that he would be a vagabond, or do you think that's not right?
The interesting thing about Cain and Lamech, especially when you get to Lamech, you see all this, he looks like a successful person. Lamech does. He's got living in tents. They've got metals, primary metals industry. There's mining. There's commerce. There's all this stuff. He was really quite an achiever. And so they weren't particularly, they weren't given to submission or loyalty to God by any means. But they seem like they were in a worldly sense, very successful. So it could be that that was kind of their contribution, you know, to the human race, even in spite of their disobedience to God. He may have been creative and innovative that way. Who knows where that city is? It's gone now. The flood covered it up. But it's interesting that it just mentions that he built a city. City of refuge? I have no idea. We know nothing more until we get, you know, about these sons until we get down to Lamech. But you see a root of bitterness in that in that lineage there, and we're going to compare that one with the lineage of Seth, and we'll do that next time. Thanks for your questions. I'm delighted that you could be here. I think we'll probably be able to meet back in the main auditorium next time. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we are indeed thankful for the blessings that we have, and especially just to come and open your word and to teach and to share and to share what the insights that we see and understand from your word. I thank you for everyone in this class and for their contributions. I pray that you would help each of us to grow in grace, to glorify you, and to love each other. In Christ's name, amen.